I'll draw your attention to one verse of Scripture before we begin. That would be the verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's seek God in prayer. Father, we pray thy blessing upon us now. We come with the word of God in our hand to study and to read and to meditate upon the truth of God. May our hearts be open and receptive to receive thy truth, and may it bring forth much fruit in our lives. And as we come to consider this wonderful Sunday, may we know the help of God. And ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been considering what's sometimes known as the doctrines of grace, sometimes known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Of course, the doctrines didn't originate with Calvin. The Apostle Paul certainly taught them, and our Savior recorded them for us, but that's how they're best known. And they're often referred to as TULIP, because each letter of the word TULIP gives us a definition of doctrine. T, the total depravity of man. We're so sinful that we cannot save ourselves or do anything about our own salvation. U, the unconditional election of God, whereby he has chosen some of mankind unto salvation. L, the limited atonement, the death of Christ, that it was for his people that he hung and suffered upon the cross. I, irresistible grace, that those whom God has chosen, that he will call to faith in the Savior, and we will come irresistibly. Today we come to the P, the last of the letters, the last of the doctrines of grace, to the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints teaches us that every true believer will persevere to the end. Now, sometimes this doctrine is known by other names. Some refer to it as eternal security, or you may have heard it referred to as once saved, always saved. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that it's best known by perseverance of the saints, and I hope to explain why in just a moment or two. But I want you to realize just how important this doctrine really is, because if our salvation is not permanent, if it's not eternal, then the doctrines of election and justification and sanctification and glorification mean nothing. The calling of God, the work of the Son, the ministry of God's Spirit would all be called into question if our salvation is not eternal. This is the doctrine that holds all the others together. Our Confession of Faith defines the perseverance of the saints this way, and I quote, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved." So what I'd like to do to begin with is to tell you what perseverance of the saints, what it doesn't mean. Clear up some misunderstandings and some false objections that are raised about the doctrine. It doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't feel or doesn't sin. It doesn't mean that Christians don't fall in the most serious manners. We do. We feel often. So what does our confession mean when it says that we shall not completely nor finally feel? Well, it means that we will feel. We will feel severely, and we will feel repeatedly but we will not feel completely, and we will not feel finally. The confession goes on to say this: nevertheless, in spite of our perseverance and faith, nevertheless, believers may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, through the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, through the neglect of their means of preservation, that they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. They may come to be deprived of some of the measures of their graces and comforts, and have their hearts hardened, their conscience wounded, and hurt and scandalize others, bringing temporal judgments upon themselves. So what they're saying is, we are not perfect. There are still temptations around us. There is still corruption within us. There's our neglect of the means of grace. We stumble often into sins, grievous sins. We even remain in those sins for a time. As we do that, we bring God's displeasure. We grieve his Spirit. We can find ourselves under his chastening hand. We might even lose the sense of assurance of our own salvation. But we will not finally nor completely feel. So perseverance of the saints does not mean that we reach some standard of perfection upon the earth. There is no perfection here for us. We will be made perfect when we're brought to heaven and not before then. So it doesn't mean perfection. Now, there's another objection that's raised against this doctrine. Surely if you tell someone that they're now saved by God and they're saved eternally, then what's to stop them living any way they want? This is a doctrine, they tell us, that gives men a license to sin. Well, let's be clear about one thing. Perseverance does not mean that having once, and I put in quotes, professed Christ, that we can live any way that we choose without fear of hell. It's not enough to have a superficial faith in Christ. It's not enough to make a superficial commitment to the Lord. It's not enough to have once said the sinner's prayer, or raised your hand in a meeting, or walked the aisle. If you think that that's all it requires in order to be saved, and then simply go back to your old way of life without any changes, you're sadly mistaken. And that's why I said that the correct way to refer to this doctrine is the perseverance of the saints, not simply eternal security. It's not that we are not eternally secure, but we are eternally secure because we persevere. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." If we continue in his word, true disciples continue in faith. They don't go back to their old life of unbelief. And so for the person who has simply, and again I quote, accepted Jesus, or made a decision for Jesus, or prayed a prayer and goes back then to the old sinful pattern of life, with no fear of hell or judgment, because they think themselves to be eternally secure, I fear for such a person. I fear that they were never converted at all. So that's why we have to be careful when we talk about eternal security, as if one prayer makes you secure forever. And that's what's taught to many people. This is the very nature of what we refer to as easy believism. That you simply have to make some kind of profession once that will do you for the rest of your life. Like an immunization at the doctor that keeps you immunized for the rest of your time. That's not how salvation works. We are secure, but we are secure because we persevere. The Lord reminds us in the writings of Paul that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away, and all things become new. Faith in Christ is followed then by a lifetime and a pattern of following Christ. The doctrine of the believer's security is tied to his persevering faith. Yes, we still sin, and we still sin seriously, and we still sin repeatedly, but the true believer will not abandon himself again to sin. He will not so turn away from holiness and embrace sin altogether as if God has no part or place in his life. And any idea of salvation that leaves out security is a distortion of the truth, and any idea of security that leaves out perseverance is equally distorted. So, perseverance is not perfection. Perseverance of the saints is not a license for you to go and live any way that you please because you've got, let's say, a get-out-of-jail-free card. You made a profession of Christ and that's enough to keep you going from now to eternity. There must be a life of persevering in Christ. A life with stumbling and falling, but yet the general progress of our life is ever closer to the Savior. What I would like to do is to give you some reasons why I believe the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. And I have a number of points. Some of them are shorter than others, so if you think that point 3 is rather long, then how long is it going to take them to get to point 8? Some are shorter than others. But I'd like us to think about some things. I want us to think about the promises of God. The promises of God are one of the reasons why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Now, we don't have time to go through all the promises of God with regards to our salvation, so I'll bring some to your attention. And to keep it simple, we'll stay in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's a promise. He that believes on him that sent me will have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. That's a promise. Can you think of any other promises similar to that? I'm sure you can. John 3, verse 16, perhaps the best known verse in all of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's another promise. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. John chapter 10, verse 27. Now, we looked at these verses previously in another study. "My sheep," the Savior said, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Did you hear the promise of Christ there in verse 28? "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, we can look at all of those promises, but let's consider this last one. "I give unto them eternal life." Here's a divine gift. Eternal life is a gift from God. And it comes to us as a matter of free grace. We don't have it by nature. We don't have eternal life by nature. We have done nothing to deserve it. God gives it to us graciously and freely. It's performed and brought to our hearts by the power of God's sovereign grace. Indeed, the very word "give," "I give unto them," It forbids any idea that this eternal life comes as a matter of debt or reward. It's the gift of God that is eternal life, Paul said, Romans 6:23. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. So grace is a gift from God, and so is faith. And this saving faith brings about the eternal life that God has given to his people. And what type of gift would God give to his people? Would God give a gift that he intends to take away again? I would suggest not. That would be contrary to his nature, to his character. His gifts are freely given. And Paul reminds us in Romans 11 and verse 29 that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They're without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't take his gifts back again. I give unto them eternal life. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14 that I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it. What God has done, he will not undo. So the eternal life that God gives to his people must be eternal. Can't be anything else. Eternal life must mean life for eternity, or else it's not what God has promised. The gift of God is eternal life. Now then the Savior says something else. Not only does he give to them eternal life, but they shall never perish. And this is what we call a blanket promise. It takes everything into consideration, all time and circumstances and events and possibilities. And he says that I give unto them, my sheep, eternal life, and because we are his sheep, we shall never perish. But what if they're babes in Christ and their faith is weak? They will never perish, Jesus said. Well, what if they're young men in Christ and their passions are strong? They'll never perish. What if they're growing old and their vision is growing dim? They shall never perish, Jesus. But what if they're tempted? They shall never perish. Well, what if all hell breaks loose against them? They shall never perish. What if they sin? What if they sin again and again? They shall never perish, Jesus. What if they fall? What if they fall seven times a day? They shall never perish. That's what our Savior said. They shall never perish. Not one of them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I believe in the perseverance of the saints because I believe in the promises of God. Let me give you a second reason. The person of God is unchanging. God is unchanging. We refer to him as being immutable. It's not a word we use very often, but it means that he is not capable or susceptible to change. He says, I am the Lord. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, if God wills or determines something, God does not change. Therefore, his decrees do not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And let me tell you, Jacob and his sons gave the Lord plenty of reasons why they should have been consumed. But God, in his mercy, kept his covenant with them. He had promised to them life, and he's not about to change. He is immutable. What does the Lord say concerning his people? That I will lose none. He has bound himself to an oath. to carry out the salvation of his people. And the God who does not change, the God who cannot lie, says, I will lose none of them. Imagine how horrible it would be if God could change his mind. Imagine the Christian reads in his Bible that God holds out to him the promise of eternal life for those who believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then imagine that Christian dies and goes to stand before God only to hear him say, sorry, I've changed my mind and decided not to accept the sacrifice of my Son on your behalf, and I'm going to instead throw you into judgment. To even think that that could be possible removes all hope from life. It makes salvation a sick, twisted joke, and it makes God less than what and who he really is. Our confidence in the final perseverance of believers is not found in our ability to persevere, but on the immutability of God not to change. And to give you a third reason why I believe in the perseverance of the saints: the purposes of God cannot be frustrated. Let me quote to you from John chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 37. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about this matter of our salvation and our election in God. And he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do the Father's will, he said. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is a monumental text. This is a text that shows us that not one of those whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son will ever be lost. Those whom the Father chooses, he draws to Christ, and whoever he draws to Christ comes, and when they come, the Savior receives them, and he keeps them, and he will raise them again on that last day. The covenant promises of God cannot be disannulled. His purposes in electing certain sinners to salvation cannot be overturned. God has decided to save a people for a very particular reason. We're told about it in Romans 8 and verse 29. It says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's why God has chosen a people out of fallen mankind, to save them, to transform them, and then to conform them to the image of his Son. When we get to heaven, we will be transformed into the image of Christ. Now, don't be thinking of a physical image. It's not that we will be like Jesus physically, but we will be like him spiritually. We will be before God in perfect holiness. This is his purpose: to save a people for the glory of his name. Chosen, called, justified, sanctified, and eventually glorified, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And we are being kept until that hour by the purposes of God, who would have us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 9 and verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. I believe that in the perseverance of the saints, because I believe that God will keep his promises, that he is a God who never changes, that his purposes cannot be frustrated. I believe that he is the power sufficient to carry it out. The power of God cannot be overthrown. We will be found blameless in the end. When you read together from 1 Peter chapter 1, if you could turn back there again, please, and look at some of these verses. This is really an anthem of praise that Peter has left with us here. It's referred to as a doxology, a hymn of praise, and he's speaking about the wonderful blessings that God has for those whom he has saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, or we are born again, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what is this hope that he has for us? An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, here's the key phrase: who are kept by the power of God. Now, underline that. If not in your Bibles, underline it in your mind. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice what Peter ties together here. We're kept by the power of God through faith. There's our perseverance and faith in Jesus Christ, because we are kept by the power of God. Verse 6, wherein we greatly rejoice. Well, of course we do. Why shouldn't we rejoice? We rejoice greatly. We are kept by the power of God. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. They come to us in this life. And why do they come? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Our final salvation of our souls, our glorification, is tied to the end of our faith there in verse 9. We persevere in faith. This matter of being secure, being kept by the power of God, is tied to a faith that endures to the end. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 22. He that endures to the end shall be saved. It's the kind of faith that God gives to his people. It's a faith that endures. It's a faith that has taken martyrs to the stake. It's taken believers to the loss of all that they hold dear, that they may hold on to Christ. Security in Christ is tied to a persevering faith. You can't have salvation without security, and you can't have security without persevering. Now, who wrote these words? Who did God have to write these words? Peter. Now, we all know about Peter. And if anyone should write in perseverance of the saints, it should be Peter. He's the right man to do this. Because there was no one quite like Peter who was prone to failure. Based upon what we read in the Gospels, none of our Lord's disciples, except for Judas, of course, none of them failed as much as what Peter failed. He was impetuous, he was erratic, he was ambitious and selfish and wavering and weak and cowardly and hot-headed. On one occasion he invited a rebuke from the Lord himself. And I can't think of anything more serious than what we read in Matthew 16 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, when the Savior identifies you as a tool of Satan, you have seriously stumbled. This is a low point in Peter's life. Do you know what's surprising about it? That in the very same chapter, Matthew 16, we have one of the great high points of Peter's life. Matthew 16 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He gave all kinds of answers of prophets and teachers. And Peter said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped forward out of the crowd and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here's a man who's been instructed by the Father as to the identity of the Son. He's at the high point. In a few verses, he will be at a low point. Here's proof that believers stumble, and stumble seriously, and feel seriously, and be weak and cowardly, and even make temporary denials of the Savior. And yet, what does Peter write about here in his epistle? About an enduring faith that's produced in his heart by the work of God. A faith that doesn't feel completely and doesn't feel finally. The power of God is what keeps his people. Let me give you another thing that I believe teaches us the perseverance of the saints. The prayers of our Savior must always be answered. It wasn't very long after this occasion when Peter went out and denied the Savior. And having denied the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what we're told that he did next? He went out and he wept bitterly. He was distraught at what he had done. And there was nothing more that he wanted than to be restored to the Savior who he had just denied. The Lord Jesus had even told them, warned them that was going to happen. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, our Savior says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Satan has come seeking permission to put Peter's faith to the test. He wants to tear at Peter because he knows of his importance to the gospel mission going forward. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Look at verse 32. "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." The Lord Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants to test your faith. He wants to see if it's genuine. He wants to see if it's a faith that will persevere. "So I have prayed for you." Peter didn't understand just all that was going on. He says in the very next verse, he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both to into prison and unto death. I'm ready to die for it." The Lord said to Peter, "Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny me." Peter, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows today. The Lord let it happen. Satan couldn't have tempted Peter unless the Lord had allowed it. But he allowed it because he knew that Peter's faith would not ultimately nor finally fail. And he knew that because he was praying to that end. "I have prayed for that your faith fail not." And we know that the Father always hears the prayers of the Son because he prays according to the Father's will. Now I know what you're thinking then. Why did he allow it to happen? Well, what did Peter write there in verse 7 of his epistle? "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The Lord didn't need to know whether Peter's faith was real or not, but Peter needed to know. Peter needed to know that he had a persevering faith. Well, you say, well, that's good. The Lord prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. What about me? We'll turn to John chapter 17. To the high priestly prayer of our Savior. He's praying. This is the night before he's crucified. And he prays in verse 9 of John 17. I pray for them. He's praying about his disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. He's praying for the believers. He says in verse 11. Now I am no more in the world. He's going to be leaving the world soon. But these are in the world. I'm going to have to leave them behind as I go. I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. What an amazing prayer. Father, keep them. Not just Peter. Not just that Peter's faith won't fail. Let none of their faith fail. Keep them all. All the ones that you've given me. All the elect. All the justified. All the sanctified. Keep them. Keep them in your name. Keep them consistent with who you are. The great, the powerful, the almighty, the omniscient Lord. Keep them. Keep them together. That they may be one in that day of glory. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. We need to keep them here. We need to use them to evangelize the nations. But I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There's you and I. Those who have believed in the Lord through the ministry ongoing of the apostles and then the converted generation after generation. I pray for them which will believe on me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast loved me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Father, I want you to keep them, because I want you to show them my glory. I want you to bring them all into that eternal rest. I want you to protect them and hold on to them. I want you to keep them and make sure their faith never fails, so that when the day comes that we'll all be together as one in the eternal glory that was planned and intended even before the foundation of the world, when you set this whole plan for redemption into motion, answer this prayer. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your word. Bring them into eternal glory. And the Father hears the prayers of the Son. And you know, this isn't just a one-time prayer. We're told in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, concerning our Savior, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or right to the very end. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is still praying for his people. He is still praying. The Savior's intercession, his prayers, guarantee our salvation. Let me give you another thought. We're into the very short ones now. The propitiation of Christ cometh here. What do I mean by that? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the prophet's speaking about the death of the Savior in terms of prophecy and what it will accomplish. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And listen, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will look on the work that he has done in redemption and be pleased with what he has accomplished. We believe in an actual, literal, accomplished redemption. Christ died for his sheep. He died in our place, and because he died, then we shall not die. He paid all of our debts, therefore we have no debt to pay. He took all of our punishment, therefore there is no punishment left for us. He has satisfied the offended justice of God, and therefore there is nothing for us to satisfy. He has offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, and in doing so, he has secured completely and finally the salvation of everyone for whom he died. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He'll see the work that he has accomplished, that not one for whom he died will ever be lost. We're told on the occasion of his birth, the angel said to Joseph concerning the child that Mary would bring forth, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We believe in a salvation that forever saves, because it was purchased with the blood of Christ. We believe the Savior when he said on the cross that it is finished. The work of redemption is done. Therefore, if even one of Christ's sheep for whom he died should ever be lost, then he has not accomplished everything that he set out to do. We believe in a propitiation, a salvation that truly saves. Number 7, the Paraclete seal cannot be broken. Once we are saved, God puts his Spirit within us. In whom, Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God puts his seal upon us. Now it's interesting when you look at the things that are sealed in the New Testament. In Matthew 27, we're told that the tomb of Jesus was sealed by the Roman authorities. In the book of Revelation, Satan is sealed in the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 6, we're told of books that were sealed. During the tribulation, we're told that God will put a seal upon his people. And in every case, the term sealed carries with it the idea of security and protection. It closes it off from outside interference. No one and nothing can tamper with those whom God has sealed with his Spirit. We are his possession. We are purchased of God. We are bought with a price. We're sealed with his Spirit. No one and nothing can break that seal of his authority or of his ownership. We believe that the promises of God must be fulfilled. The person of God is unchanging. The purposes of God cannot be frustrated. The power of God cannot be overthrown. The prayers of Christ must be answered. The propitiation of Christ cannot fail. The Paraclete seal cannot be broken. And the protection that's offered by Christ is unassailable. I quote again from John chapter 10. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We are kept and preserved in the very heart of his love, in his hands of power. We are in the hands of Christ, our God and our Saviour. What safer place could there be? These are the hands that were pierced to redeem us, These are the hands of omnipotent power. These are the hands that hold the reins of the universe. These are the very hands of God Himself. We sang already this evening, my name from the palms of His hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. You know, there's a wonderful thing in the book of Revelation where we get a glimpse of the Saviour in glory. And we're told that even in heaven, that He appears as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. I believe that in heaven, the Lord Jesus will appear with the very wounds that He bore upon Calvary. We will see those wounds. And those nail prints in His hands will be an eternal reminder of the price that He paid to redeem us, to save us, to keep us. And they will be there as an eternal reminder that we are always and forever in the palm of His hand, and none can pluck us out. Our security is not based upon how good we are, or our ability to stay saved. We couldn't save ourselves, and we cannot keep ourselves saved. Our perseverance, our security rests upon the greatness of God. He is our salvation. The house that's built upon the rock of Christ, when the storms come and the trials come, it's never moved off its foundation. You ask me, do I believe in the final perseverance of the saints? I answer yes, because I believe in the final perseverance of God. That He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. He called us, He drew us, He saves us, He sanctifies us, He keeps us, that we may share in His glory for all eternity. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's why we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful truth. We're confident as we look at the Word of God that our salvation is forever. We believe in the promise and gift of eternal life that lasts for all eternity. We believe that those whom the Father has chosen to conform unto the image of His Son, that He will do exactly as He has said. That we are predestined to be made into the image of Christ. And we thank Thee for this wonderful salvation. And we thank Thee for the promise that we're kept by the power of God. We thank Thee for this enduring faith. Though we realize at times that we struggle, we stumble, and we sin. And we sin severely and repeatedly. And we see ourselves like Peter, weeping and longing to be obedient and longing to be useful and longing to be restored, to be cleansed and washed again of Christ. We thank Thee that the prayers of Christ on our behalf are heard and our faith fail not. We're comforted, Lord, in the promises of perseverance. We pray that day by day we might find ourselves being drawn ever closer to the Lord. We pray and give Thee thanks again that when all of the Saviour's sheep are raised unto glory with Him, that not one will be lost. Those whom the Father has chosen will all be there. Those for whom the Son died will all be there. Those whom the Spirit has called in saving power will all be there. And thank Thee that in that great multitude that will assemble before the throne of God, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, that we who have believed will be there amongst them. We thank Thee, our Father, for this great and wondrous salvation for the sustaining grace that upholds us at every moment. May we continue to rejoice in the Saviour who truly saves. We ask in his lovely name. Amen.